We studied last class period marvelous defense that Stephen gives before the council, demonstrating really that they were not keepers of the law, that they needed to repent, convicting them of that, and yet some people don't like to be convicted, and so they wound up, of course, getting angry at Stephen and stoning him, which is where we left off last time at the end of chapter 7. We get into chapter 8 tonight, a lot of interesting things in this chapter, mainly looking at the work of Philip as we get kind of into the meat of the chapter. But the first thing that we'll notice is that there's this severe persecution that arises as the gospel will be spread even further. It's like the hotter things get, the more difficult they are, the more people are determined to share the good news with others. And that's a wonderful spirit, a wonderful heart that these Christians in the early days of the church had. So we come to Acts chapter 8. Saul was consenting to his death, his there being Stephen. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which is at Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So we see the persecution get very intense, and as it gets intense, the spread of the gospel just sort of ramps up as well, and folks begin to take it everywhere. Devout men bury Stephen. Great lamentation is made for him. You have a feeling that there was a lot of confidence that Stephen, surely, just almost if anybody in the New Testament, we would say, would have been assured of a heavenly reward, would have been this good man who is able to see Christ standing at the right hand of God even as he's passing away. And think about what the implications of that might be. And so here he is, a very good man. They have great hope for him. And yet they make great lamentation about him. What is that? What can we learn from that? Anything? Anybody want to make an observation about that? Why do you make great lamentation for somebody who, you know, you have such great hope for, that they're surely, right? I think that's a big part of it, Doug, exactly. And of course, I know you deal with this kind of thing a lot in your work, but the idea that here's somebody that's passed away and you think about what could have been, the potential of that life, and especially if it's somebody you love, had a lot of interaction with, and in this case, Christians, devout people in the first century in the early church, they're just going to miss Stephen and his fiery zeal for spreading the gospel, for defending the truth, and all of that. He was no doubt a stalwart among the disciples in Jerusalem. And so it's right to make a great lamentation. And yet, as Paul will tell us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, you know, we're not to sorrow as others that don't have any hope. So they may have been making great lamentation, great expressions of sorrow, and yet they still had hope. And they weren't sorrowing in the way that somebody might who never had a hope of seeing the individual again, never had a hope of heaven. I think there's a great lesson in that. The persecution arises against the church. The disciples are scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. You remember that Jesus in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 talks about that the apostles would be as witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, this isn't really quite yet the apostles going out in those spheres, but it is the Christians from Jerusalem beginning to spread the gospel in those spheres. You have Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, the gospel going out to those areas. And then very soon to follow, we'll see the apostles doing that as well, even in this chapter. So certainly the gospel is spreading. There's a lot of determination to do that, despite the persecution. And Saul, as we've said, is making havoc of the church. Havoc of the church. Y'all might have seen this news clip, the Huntsville Havoc hockey team. They were playing what's the name of the other team? The Mayhem. If you have Havoc and Mayhem, you're going to have a lot of fighting going on. And so after this hockey game, I think it was just a couple of days ago, there was apparently quite an altercation that went on. Well, that's kind of the description of the early church. You had, you know, Saul wreaking havoc, and you have a lot of mayhem going on, and so there's all sorts of violence and that sort of thing. That's maybe a silly illustration, but you see the point of it. Think about what this says about, I think I called him Paul, but at this stage, of course, he's Saul of Tarsus. He's consented to the death of Stephen, and the people that stoned Stephen to death, were, you know, he held their cloaks as they did that. So he's a driving force. He's really the point man, apparently, in this early persecution of the church. And it says he enters every house. I don't necessarily take that to mean he went in every house of every Christian or every house in Jerusalem, but it wasn't like he was showing any kind of partiality. Every house that, you know, he found out there were Christians in, I think that's the significance of it. But he's not saying, well, this person used to be a friend of mine back when we were, you know, bar mitzvahed or whatever and that sort of thing. He's not playing favorites. It's every house he's going into. He's dragging out men and women, not sparing moms or dads, husbands or wives, and just dragging them out and committing them to prison. And again, you can just imagine the terror that many of these families of Christians must have felt living in and around Jerusalem during this time. You didn't know when somebody might, you know, knock on your door in the middle of the night and come in with the temple guard probably and yank you out of there and throw you into prison. And really, the description that Luke gives us here of Paul's activities might be a little bit lighter than it actually was, because later on in Acts chapter 26, you might notice verses 9 through 11, where Paul describes this period in his life. And he says, many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I was talking to Johnny a minute ago about this. Apparently the scruples that the Jews had about not putting Jesus to death, you know, they wanted to take him to the Romans because they didn't have the authority to put him to death. That seems to go out the window a little bit here in this heated confrontation that the Jews are having with the Christians. And I don't know that. It seems that the people who were put to death may not have been officially sanctioned executions, but nonetheless, the Jews were putting Christians to death. I expect that the high priest, because the high priest had gotten in trouble before from the Romans for putting people to death, I expect the high priest had found a way to sidestep that and make it look as if he wasn't really ordering the executions when actually he may have been. Something like that was going on, I expect. But however the case may be, Saul of Tarsus is right in the middle of this. He says, I cast my vote against them. Some people have suggested Saul may even have served on the Sanhedrin. Most, however, think that's unlikely because as far as we know, he wasn't a married man. And that was one of the requirements for serving on the Sanhedrin. We don't know what he means exactly by casting his vote against them, but obviously he was against them, wishing them to be severely harmed, even killed. So, besides all of that, if you look at the rest of this description in Acts 26, I punished them often in every synagogue, and there were lots of synagogues in Jerusalem and in this area, and compelled them to blaspheme. You don't know what sort of torture, what sort of threats he may have, you know, instigated against Christians to accomplish that. And it makes you wonder how many people denied their faith as a result of Saul's actions here. We wouldn't know, but apparently some did. He compelled them to blaspheme. Just think about how horrible that is. Those things must have haunted him, did, no doubt, in some ways for a long, long time. And as we'll talk later when we get later into the book of Acts, his conversion and then his stance for Christ, his willingness to suffer as he did and leave all of his status in Judaism behind. It's really one of the most compelling arguments for the truth of Christianity, isn't it? How can a person change from being such a vehement persecutor of Christians to somebody who's proclaiming Christ at whatever cost throughout the world. So as we go through the book of Acts, this is something we'll notice as a great evidence of the truth. All right, so this is the introduction in Acts chapter 8, the situation that causes really the spreading of the gospel. So those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word, but not the apostles. It specified the apostles stay in Jerusalem. And again, there are some paradoxes here to me. What was the Great Commission? What had Jesus told the apostles? Go into all the world, right? And even Acts 1 and verse 8, you know, the spread of the gospel. You'll be my witnesses everywhere. And yet also, initially he told them to wait in Jerusalem till they're endowed with power from the Holy Spirit. And so he expected that to happen. He expected that the prophets had said that the kingdom would start, would be established there in Jerusalem. So that was the way it was supposed to be. And apparently, being guided by the Holy Spirit, they hadn't quite finished the work that he wanted them to do in Jerusalem yet. So they stayed there, weren't ready to go into all the world as they would eventually. That's just sort of an interesting paradox to me. But others leave, the apostles stay there, and it's the others really who are responsible for first taking the gospel to these spheres around Jerusalem. As we think about Philip, then, and we read these next few verses, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preach Christ to them. This is verse 5. The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed, and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So, was Philip an apostle? There was an apostle Philip, right? But not this man. And how do we know that just from the context? Because we just said the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. So Philip goes to Samaria. Well, he couldn't have been an apostle then because they were in Jerusalem. But we were introduced to another Philip in Acts chapter 6, one of the seven that was appointed. And he was, all of those men that were appointed were filled with the Holy, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But also then the apostles laid their hands on them, which we believe indicated the impartation of the ability to perform miraculous gifts. And that is sort of backed up in this context that we're going to be looking at momentarily. So that's, we believe, how he would have received his miraculous ability. How did those miracles that he was able to perform, which were notable miracles, as any miracle would be, but I mean, these things, when you think about casting out unclean spirits, healing those that are paralyzed and those that are lame, those are significant miracles. What effect does that have on the people of Samaria? Yeah, there's great joy as they see these miracles being done. What effect does it have on them as far as being, you know, listening to Philip's preaching? Yeah, well, it's the intended effect, right? Which is God allowed people, men, to perform these miracles as they preached his word to show that they were speaking his word, that they were really speaking for God. And these supernatural feats that they were able to perform through his power indicated that very fact. And so you have people being very receptive to Philip's preaching and teaching because of the miracles that he was performing, and that indeed is no doubt what God intended by allowing him to perform them. One of the things we'll notice as you look at the screen, he goes from Jerusalem to Samaria. Now here's the city of Samaria, and most of your translations will indicate that he went to the city of Samaria. Definite article, the "the" there is not there in the Greek language. It's just a city of Samaria. But most of the translations, most of the more solid translations will put the "the" in there, specifying Samaria, the city. And I think that's very, very highly likely and correct. Brother Waldron mentions in the booklet that it, it could have been some other city of Samaria, but I think it's not likely that that was the case. And again, most of the translators would indicate that in the way they translate this. So I kind of put a circle there around the area of Samaria. It might have been one of those other cities, but I'm saying it was probably the city of Samaria itself. And what about these people? Let's just stop and ask about who are these people then? Are they, they're not 100% Jews exactly, are they? They are, aren't they? Most of the people of Samaria are a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and they didn't really get along with the Jews. But we remember Jesus very graciously dealing with Samaritans and talking about the Samaritans. We think about John chapter 4, spending time in the village there at Sychar, and you know all of these kinds of things. So no doubt the gospel was to go to the Samaritans, and maybe they were, not maybe, but they would get first preference over Gentiles at large. They weren't quite Gentiles, and maybe in kind of a gray area between the Jew and the Gentile, but definitely the way Jesus treated them, the way he dealt with them, would indicate that the expectation was that the gospel would go to them early, and it does. Samaritans practiced a religion, as kind of comes out in John chapter 4. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim, which was there near where Jesus had the discussion with the woman. They used the first five books of the Old Testament, at least a version of them called the Samaritan Pentateuch, in their worship. That's what they followed. So from a sort of basic, we have a basis to deal with the Jews and the Samaritans. You know, they had some real commonality there as far as the basis of their religion went. And when you take all that into account, I think you can understand why the gospel would go up to the Samaritans pretty early on. So we're introduced to a person by the name of Simon, who's a sorcerer or a magician, some translations say. There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city, astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Just stop here and we'll notice Simon had this great following because of his sorcery, but the people had seen his sorcery, his magic tricks. When they see what Philip's doing, now they're believing what Philip says, and they understand that Philip is speaking for God. So there must have been, would you all agree with this? There had to have been a distinct difference between the magic of Simon and the miracles of Philip. That was clear enough to the listeners that they could say, this is fake and this is real. This is so much better. What Philip is doing is so much more powerful than anything Simon did, any trick he could have done, that they're now turning to believe the gospel that Philip is preaching. And it's so powerful, in fact, that Simon believes. Okay, so Simon even turns from, being the trickster and the deceiver, to believing, the things that Philip's preaching. So, the text says, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. If you can amaze the magician, that's amazing. Okay. Because what does that, again, what does that tell you about the veracity, the truthfulness, the realness of these miracles? You know, magicians can't fool each other normally, right? They kind of know there's, but Philip wasn't playing at magic. These were real miracles. This is very impressive as far as the power of those miracles is concerned, the evidence that they were to those who heard. All right. Anybody, I've kind of talked to Blue Streak so far. Anybody have a question or comment or observation you want to throw in? All right. Obviously, either put everybody to sleep or just done such a great job explaining all this. Oh, good, Mike. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. So Mike is making the point, you know, he's not just a ho-hum magician. He's apparently very, very good. And that's also makes Philip's miracles all the more impressive as they were to the people. Okay, very good. Yes, exactly right, Chris. And that's a great point. And in fact, you made it ahead of me a little bit, but that's fine. That's good. which we're going to get to. I mean, exactly right. Chris is saying the fact that Simon was definitely a believer, definitely became a Christian. There's not any doubt about that really in the text, the way this is described. He's continuing with Philip, you know, and he's amazed at the miracles. All of these things indicate the genuineness of his conversion. And yet momentarily we're going to see him commit a grievous sin. And that, as Chris is saying, that just demonstrates, you know, the false notion, Calvinism, once saved, always saved. Here's a man who was saved, but, he was very soon in a lost condition. And Peter has to warn him about all of that. So Peter and John come up and they imparted the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit to believers. The apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent Peter and John to them. When they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, one of the things we're going to notice in the book of Acts, and it's obvious, it's come up really kind of a couple of times already, and we really won't, I think we're not going to stop to really study it through probably until we get to Cornelius. All right. But so, for sake of time. But at this point, the Holy Spirit is given to all who obey. Acts 5 has already said that. I think it's promised in Acts 2:38. But in the book of Acts, sometimes the miraculous abilities of the Holy Spirit, the word, the phrase Holy Spirit, or the giving of the Holy Spirit, or the imparting of the Holy Spirit, sometimes in the book of Acts, that's what the giving of the Holy Spirit or the reception of the Holy Spirit refers to. And so you have these two senses very plainly in which the reception or the imparting of the Holy Spirit is used. One of them is basically, if you will, the ordinary way that, you know, when anybody who's saved, receives the gift of the Holy Spirit per, and, you know, people differ about what that might be. But my point right now is whatever they receive that, Peter says in Acts 5, God's given the Holy Spirit to all those who obey him. So you obey, you receive the Holy Spirit in some sense. But not necessarily the ability to perform miracles. There was two ways that that ability, that sense of receiving the Holy Spirit could be given. One would be through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, like what occurred on the apostles in Acts 2 and what's going to occur on the household of Cornelius in Acts 10. Those two examples where the Holy Spirit just falls on people, comes down on people. And the other way we've already talked about is by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Okay, so that's how the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, if you will. And that's about all the time I have to spend on that tonight, but we will, Lord willing, when we get to Acts 10, I think have some time to talk about that in more detail. Great point. And there's lots of little things to look at like that. You can really tell even in this text, but Mike is mentioning a great point. Stephen had told the Jews they had rejected the Holy Spirit. Well, they hadn't rejected that nobody was trying to give them miraculous gifts, right? They had rejected the word which the Holy Spirit had given. So, you know, that demonstrates the difference here between those two things. And I think that's a good note. And There are some other things we'll be able to tell, I think, shortly as well. So Peter and John come down, and Simon sees that by the laying on of their hands, the Holy Spirit is given. He offers them money Give me this power that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, again, the phraseology here, this is another little evidence that we're talking about a different sense of the Holy Spirit here, because you could see it when the apostles laid their hands on somebody and then they had the Holy Spirit. It was observable that they had it. Had him, I should say. The powers that the Holy Spirit would give. So again, this is an observable thing. Whereas receiving the promise of the Holy Spirit and his word might not be. Yep. He saw that through the laying on the Holy Spirit. So he could see them give it and the consequence of it when somebody had it. He could observe that. That's what I'm saying. So he tries to buy it from the apostles. You might be interested to know I was in Samaria back in November. We got to tour that site, and I'm actually standing in Samaria when I took that picture, and those are some of the hills of outposts, places where there would be some little fortress guardhouses and stuff like that on some of those hills in the distance surrounding Samaria. Samaria was very well defensed for much of its time. It was a good place to be defended on some high ground. So that panoramic down there is of this area. Well, Peter informs Simon that his thinking is not right in the sight of God. His heart isn't right. Peter says to him, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God." So what does he tell him to do? Repent and pray. So here's a person, as we just noted, he was definitely a Christian. He believed, he had been baptized, he followed with Philip. In other words, he'd been continuing in what he committed to, the confession that he made, the commitment that he made. And yet, now he commits a sin. His heart is not right before God. He's told he needs to change, repent of his wickedness, and pray God for forgiveness. These are the same things that any Christian today needs to do who is caught up in some sin, whatever the sin might be. So this is good instruction for all of us. We want to know, after you're baptized, you commit sin, what do? You repent and pray for forgiveness. So, Simon is moved by that, and he says, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So he's concerned. Apparently he does want to do the right thing, and he asks them to pray for him. So the apostles head back to Jerusalem, and what do they do on the way? They preach the gospel in many villages now of the Samaritans. So they head back down to Jerusalem, but preaching the gospel all along the way. So the gospel goes now fully to Samaria and being carried now by the apostles themselves. It goes on with Philip, though, in telling the story about him and his work. An angel of the Lord speaks to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza," which is desert or deserted, depending on your translation. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. So an angel tells Philip, "You go down from Samaria where you are, and get along this road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza." And he does that, and there's this man in the chariot that we commonly call the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Spirit now says to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." The eunuch is in the chariot. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah. So Philip runs up to him, says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I unless some man guides me?" This Ethiopian had come up to worship in Jerusalem. It suggests to us that he may have been a proselyte, would have probably been a proselyte of the gate, as they would have been called. Probably a person of color, almost certainly so. He's in a very high position, very powerful man under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. That, by the way, is a title like Pharaoh in Egypt. And normally queens ruled in Ethiopia. They usually as the head of state during this time period. So this, we don't know particularly who that queen would have been or whatever. But he is a great authority under her. So the Spirit instructs Philip to overtake the chariot. This is an interesting thing, talking about things that sort of combat Calvinism. Of course, Calvin believed that the Spirit has to operate on you personally and directly in order to change you and get you in a condition where you even want to do what's right or be saved, because you're born totally depraved. So the Holy Spirit has to come and, without your cooperation or interest at all, just, operate on you in some direct supernatural way. Kind of interesting here, the Spirit is present, but the Spirit doesn't do anything as far as we can tell with the Ethiopian. The Spirit sends Philip, says, Philip, you go, talk to this man, change this man, show this man, the truth. And that tells us a lot about how the Spirit works. The Spirit gives men the word and sends men to share the word with others. That's how the Spirit works in the business of conversion. The Spirit doesn't work supernaturally, separate and apart from the word, to convert people, to bring them to know the gospel and obey it. So the Ethiopian is reading from Isaiah, as we've already read. He's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And the text is, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? This is the beautiful 53rd chapter of Isaiah, describing the suffering Messiah. And Isaiah, I think, would be difficult for most people to understand. The Jews didn't fully understand it in Jesus' day, really. They didn't understand what it was saying about the Messiah or the spread of the kingdom. But the eunuch was surely confused, and he asked Philip, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? So Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. The Ethiopian asks for guidance, and Philip starts in Isaiah 53 and preaches Jesus. Of course, Jesus is the subject of Isaiah 53. So what a wonderful, I won't say coincidence or happenstance, what a wonderful arrangement God had made here that he would be reading from Isaiah 53, even as Philip comes up to the chariot. On the map, you see here, I just put this here to notice the distance between Gaza and Ethiopia. He'd come a long, long way just to worship as a proselyte, apparently, in the outskirts of the temple in Jerusalem. Probably for one of the feasts, scholars think may have been the Passover, but I don't know how that might be known. In any case, he'd come a long, long way to be there. He was interested in worshiping the God of heaven. You get people that are interested in the God of heaven, that know something about the God of heaven and want to serve him, and they're gonna find the truth. The one who seeks will find. To him who knocks, it will be open. And the God of heaven, his existence and his power and his divinity can be known by everybody in the world just by looking up the stars, Psalms 19 says. So, you know, here's a man who came to know the God of heaven, no doubt partially through creation, partially through association with Jews. There were a lot of Jews in Ethiopia in this time, according to history. So all of that comes together now. And this man learns the truth. They're going down the road. They come to some water, and the Ethiopian says, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? How does the Ethiopian know he needs to be baptized? Philip preached Jesus to him. Can you preach Jesus to somebody and salvation through Jesus without telling the importance of baptism? Can't be done. We hear, again, some of our denominational friends say, well, you guys preach the plan of salvation, but not the man. Well, you know, Jesus. You can't preach one without the other. They're, you know, intertwined. If you're going to preach Jesus, you're going to show somebody how to be saved through Jesus, which is being baptized for the remission of your sins in his name. So according to Acts 8:37, what does Philip answer when he's asked if he believes. Or Philip asks, and then the Ethiopian answers. Verse 37, my Bible says, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We call this the confession. How many people do not have that verse in your Bible? Okay, it's in a footnote in many Bibles. If you have the ESV or the NIV, it's probably not in your Bible. There's a textual issue there, and let's just say this. If that verse weren't in your Bible, would you still know that you need to confess Jesus in order to be saved? Multiple passages other than this one teach that. Jesus says, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So lots of other verses outside of this that would tell us that confession is necessary for salvation. Interesting thing about this particular text, it is not found in the Alexandrian manuscripts, which are our oldest manuscripts, Greek manuscripts. It did exist very, very early. We know it existed in the second century because an early Christian by the name of Irenaeus quotes it. And so we know that it existed early on, although it wasn't in the Alexandrian, the Egyptian Greek manuscripts of the time. So, it kind of depends on what scholars you listen to. If you have scholars that like the text that the King James Version is based on, they'll tell you, well, it could be in there, maybe it should be in there. And scholars that prefer the earlier text that we found since the King James has been translated will say maybe it shouldn't be in there. So that's the difference in your Bibles. The truth is there regardless of whether that verse belongs in the text. So it's really not very consequential. Alright. So both Philip and the eunuch go down into the water. He baptized him. This illustrates a little bit about baptism, doesn't it? It takes water, going down into the water, and then there's something done there, so it definitely indicates the process of immersion. They come up out of the water, and when they come up out of the water, the Ethiopian goes on his way rejoicing. You think he took the good news back to Ethiopia? It's interesting that history records that Christianity did have a very early start in Ethiopia. And you might also be interested to know, as some of you do, that there are faithful Christians, quite a number of them, large number of them, thousands, in Ethiopia now. There's not a direct line from ancient times till now, but there are a lot of Christians in Ethiopia. I have a number of preacher friends that go there pretty regularly. And there's some good folks in Ethiopia spreading the gospel. So we see the gospel being spread. We can only imagine really what the eunuch might have done with such a joyful heart as he went back to his homeland, telling others about this. But it would have been a great story. Yeah. There's a great point again, Chris, that he's not saying, when I get back home, I probably need to be baptized, or maybe we can arrange that when I get back home. But it's, here's water right here. And probably there weren't a lot of places where there was water going along this road to the Gaza, which is pretty, arid along the way, I think. But he sees the water right now, and they take care of that. That tells us something about the urgency of baptism. So Philip, the text says, was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. This town that is mentioned here is Old Testament Ashdod, one of the Philistine cities. Expect Trent and Rebecca have been around close to there quite a bit. And so he starts there. He's caught away by the Spirit. I don't know if that's something like transported. I don't know. Star Wars kind of thing or what it was. But anyway, he gets to Azotus. And then he preaches on up the coast from Joppa, Caesarea, probably a number of other villages up along the way. One text that a scholar that I read suggested he may have taken the gospel to Ashkelon at that time, but I think that would be a little bit the other direction. In any case, we have the gospel being spread and Philip having a great part in it. So we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 9 next time. Anybody have a quick comment before we leave? Right. Interesting. And I don't know how all the Jews got in Ethiopia. I hadn't studied that, but that would be one way. Mike's remembering Ebed-Melech from the time of Jeremiah that was allowed to go home to Ethiopia. Ethiopia is a very ancient, obviously, country, and it's mentioned in the Old Testament numbers of times, and they had interaction with the Jews a lot. That's one occasion when they did. So there, again, Judaism was definitely something that was prominent there by the first century. All right, well, we'll leave it off there. Thank you for your attention and help today.